The future dictates how we approach life now and how we live life now. So let me ask you, what do you look forward to in life? We all spend our lives looking forward to something. When we don't have anything to look forward to, we tend to get down and depressed. So on a trivial level, maybe you're having a long day at work or a long sermon, and there's something nice for dinner, or maybe something good on TV later on. But on a wider level, maybe you're going through a really tough time, but you've got something good to look forward to. Maybe it's a visit from some family, or maybe a nice holiday. Maybe right now you just feel trapped. You have nothing to look forward to at all. You scan the horizon of your life, and there's just nothing at all. You don't have any time, any money, or any energy to arrange anything, and you just feel rubbish. So the future changes how we feel about the present, but it also changes how we live. So, for example, if you know that you need to make a big payment in the future, that will change how you spend your money now. If you have exams looming, then that will change how you spend your time today. So our future dictates how we approach the here and the now. And so our understanding of the future is crucial to our life here and now. And that's why the book of Revelation has been given to us. It was given firstly to a man by the name of John, a man who had every reason to feel trapped by life. John was Jesus' most loyal disciple. He was close to him while he was on earth. And then when Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven, John continued to serve him faithfully. And when he was given this particular revelation, we find John exiled in old age on the island of Patmos. And you might think, being exiled to a nice Greek island, that's not the worst thing that could happen. But he was banished there because of his service of Jesus. And it was a small island, cut off from anyone else, really. And he was there because of his faithful service to Jesus. And here was a man who, like all of us at some point in our lives, felt trapped, and like all of us all the time, a man who needed a clear idea of the future. So we turn this morning to the book of Revelation, and it's one of the most difficult to understand books in the whole of the Bible, but a book that from its outset gives us a clear aim. So if you look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." So the whole purpose of the book is to show us the future and to show us how Jesus Christ particularly is at the centre of it all. Now, Revelation is a very strange book. I read it through this week, and so much of it is so odd. There are so many characters who have bizarre features and do strange things. And if we're honest, as we read it through, the whole thing is just perplexing. But right at the outset, in chapter 1 and verse 1, God tells us that the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. He's the central character, and the main purpose of the book is to tell us about Jesus Christ in ways that maybe we wouldn't have thought about before. The book is a series of visions, or a series of images that John is shown, much like a film that moves from one scene to the next. And much like in any film, there's imagery, and it's there to convey meanings. And you know how it is in a film or a TV show, you come to the sad and the poignant ending. And it always happens at night. The music slows, goes into the minor key, and then without fail, in every single film that you'll ever watch, the heavens open. And the character never has a coat or a pack-a-mac or an umbrella. They never go indoors. They just stand there, and they get soaked through. The imagery conveys a meaning and an emotion. And it's something like that when we come to the book of Revelation. The imagery conveys deeper meanings and is meant to stir emotion within us. And as you go through the book of Revelation, there are two things that will help you keep your bearings. If you could just turn to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. So, John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open into heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said,
come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it.
So there's two places in the book of Revelation. There's there's heaven with the throne at the center. And that's where John in these verses sees and he's called up into. The throne is central to everything. It's referred to 38 times in the book. And if you get lost in the book, just look for the throne, because that's where you see Jesus ruling and reigning. Heaven and its throne are generally painted in a good light with worship and harmony present. And then the other place is earth. So that's where John is standing in verse 1. And that's his starting point. And earth is generally painted in a bad light with rebellion and evil coming from it. And the book of Revelation moves constantly between heaven and earth. And you can actually track these changes, because John will say things like something came down from heaven or it came up from the earth. And so then we come to chapter 22. And I just need to give a disclaimer at the outset that we'll be kind of blitzing through the passage. We won't be able to look at every verse. And so I've had to bypass the verses at the end of chapter 21 and the start of chapter 22. Not just because the sermon would be long, but just because it would be information overload. Maybe we can look at that another time. But I'm hoping that we can focus on the first few verses. And my hope this morning is that we can join with John in seeing the new heavens and the new earth. That is the future that God has planned for his people. And as we do this, my prayer is that we'll be filled with hope and that it will change the way we live today. So as we go through the passage, let's ask three questions. Question number one, what will the future be like for God's people? Question two, who will be there? And question three, how does this affect the present? So, question number one, what will the future be like for God's people? It says in chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So it's all going to be new. The old is going to disappear, and it's going to be replaced by new heavens and a new earth. So the world in which we live, this dying and decaying world, will go, and in its place a new and perfect world. It's going to be all change. It's going to be all new. Whenever we get something new, we do get excited. One or two of you may know that recently I have acquired a new car. And it's exciting because it's new. It's not the best car in the world, but it's shiny. It's new. It was clean. It's no longer clean. And it has more buttons and it has comfier seats. My old car creaked when it went over bumps, and the central locking was broken for about a year. And that's gone, and something new has come. And it's the same at Christmas. We get new things, we're excited about it. Not because they're any good. They're rarely not very good, but it's new. And so we get excited because it's new. So there's a longing in each of us for new things. And I think the reason for that is because we know that this world is not meant to be dying and decaying. It's meant to be new. And so God says he's going to make everything new. And then did you see that it says that there's no longer going to be any sea? Now, I know some of you have moved to this area because you love the sea. God is going to do away with the sea. Now, we all look like looking at the sea. I like living near the sea. I really like going to church near the sea. But I hate going on the sea because it's scary, it's unpredictable, and it makes me feel ill. The sea is unpredictable. It looks lovely, but you get on it and bad things happen. And in the Bible, the sea is often used as a setting for these bad things. Things like storms and shipwrecks and scary beasts. So you see in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. God doing away with the sea reminds us that the scary unpredictability that reigns in this world will no longer be present in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a place of peace and harmony. So we have a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2, it says that we have a new city to look forward to. I love the imagery used. It says the city is described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, Emma and I got married 3 years ago, and I can still remember turning around, and there she was, beautifully dressed. And then what I also remember is that everyone in the congregation looking at her, and then looking at me, for my reaction. And that's what we do, isn't it, at weddings. They go, oh, she looks lovely. And then we turn to the groom and we say, oh, he looks happy. Is he going to cry? I think he's going to cry. I think there's a tear in his eye. And that's what we do. There's this great reaction. Look at the bride and we say, wow. And then we look at him, looking for that reaction. And it's an amazing moment that I would imagine most of us have seen. And that's what it's going to be like at the end of the age. But it's not a bride, it's going to be a city, an amazing city. What a sight that's going to be. I love cities personally. I remember flying into Hong Kong and going over the Green Mountains and looking over into China. And then all of a sudden there was the high towers of Hong Kong and the shining lights and the hustle and bustle down below. So a truly amazing sight. But here John doesn't just see it from above. He sees it from below coming down towards him, a new place to live, a place that's been created for God's people by God in heaven. So you remember these two places that we see throughout the book of Revelation. We've got heaven and we've got earth. And heaven is where God is worshipped and earth is where there's rebellion. And right here, heaven is brought to earth. The two are brought together. You know the phrase heaven on earth? Well, here it is, heaven on earth. And so then in verse 3 it says, God's dwelling place is now among his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And because God is there, there'll be certain things that won't be present. So you read in verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we all in this room at some point mourn or cry or experience death and pain. But these things will no longer be present when God makes all things new. And no doubt for John, if we put ourselves in his shoes, that was an amazing comfort. He no doubt felt the pains and the struggles of old age. He no doubt mourned for the loss of so many Christian friends. And he no doubt bore the scars of his own persecutions. These words have been words of comfort for John and for so many through the generations. And no doubt they're an encouragement to some of you here today. If we drop down a few verses to verse 9, John then gets taken on a guided tour of the city. I'm just going to read it through. So he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. What a stunning image. There's jewels and pearls and gold. It's going to be beautiful. And it's going to be enormous. 12,000 stadia. That's 1,380 miles in length, width and height. A huge place for God's people. And it's also a safe place. It has high walls, guards and 12 gates. But in verse 25 it says the gates will never be shut. It's not a place that you'll feel scared in. You'll feel secure. And then as we read on, it talks about the crystal river and the trees, and there'll be no more night. It's a safe place and a beautiful place. But something that doesn't quite match up, because the angel says that he's going to show John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what he says in verse 9. Now in the Bible, you may or may not know that the imagery of the bride is generally used to refer to God's people or his church. Now, could it be that this city is an image of the church? Verse 14 would seem to support that. It says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I don't know whether these verses refer to the church, to an actual city, or both. I suspect both. But I'm not sure. But either way, the point is the same. God is going to be there. His people are going to be there. And it's going to be beautiful. And it's going to be safe. And that brings us to our next point, which is who will be there. So who will be there? So verse 3 says, God's dwelling place is now among his people. So back in the Garden of Eden, right back at the dawn of time, we read that Adam and Eve would walk and they would talk with God in the garden. But then, when they rebel, there's a separation. So God no longer walks with them. He becomes distant because their rebellion placed a barrier between him and them. He was no longer dwelling
with his people. And then Jesus came to earth and dwelt with people for 3 years. And he died on the cross to deal with our problem of rebellion and sin. And so now the sin problem is reversed. And then finally, in these verses, we see that God is right there, back amongst his people. So look again at verse 3, and we see that God is speaking. And he's speaking from the throne, and he's saying that his dwelling place will be among his people. Then he repeats himself as if to underline the point. It says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the central, crucial point to the whole passage. God is going to be there. It's possible to get sidetracked by all the details of the passage and forget the main point. In the future, we will be with God, and he will be with us. And in the same way that Adam and Eve spent time with God in the garden, we will too. And in the same way that the disciples spent time with Jesus day in, day out, we will too. Eternal life is about being with God, talking to him, enjoying his company, being protected by him and cared for by him. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm really sorry if you have the totally wrong impression of what Christians mean by eternal life or heaven. The media's portrayal of heaven is a dull place with no substance and nothing going on. But here this passage paints for us a vivid picture, a place of real substance, beauty and security where God will be present. In verse 5, he promises that he is going to make everything new. And it's odd how we think that heaven is this place of just air and fluff and whiteness. But God says that everything that we see around us is going to be new. Our bodies will be new. We'll live in a new place that is brand new, recreated for us by God himself. And he will dwell there with us. So we've established that God is going to be there. But you may ask, what is God like? Verse 6, if you'd like to look down, it says, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So it says God is the Alpha and the Omega. So those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It means God is the beginning and the end of everything. So he's the beginning in that he was present before anything was created. He's the beginning in that he created everything. And he's the beginning in that he continues to be in control of the world that he created. Everything that we see around us comes from him. But he's also the end, the omega, the goal of everything. So everything's goal is found in him. It was all made for him, and ultimately he will end everything. But there's something particularly that this verse says that God is the source of, the beginning of. He's the source of the spring, the water of life. So God is the source of the spring of life for all those who are thirsty. And then that brings us to the next question. So who are God's people who will be there with him? Well, they are the thirsty people who've received God's gift of the water of life. I suppose we're all thirsty, aren't we? Thirsty in the sense that we never feel that life has quite given us enough. We always want that next promotion, that next car, the next house, the next gadget, the next boyfriend, the next girlfriend. We're always thirsty for more, more, and more. And it's how we live our lives. Thirsty is a brilliant metaphor for it. At work, I'm usually quite busy and I forget to drink anything except coffee, coffee, and more coffee. And then all of a sudden I'll stop and I'll realize I am really thirsty. And so I have to stop everything that I'm doing, run to the nearest tap, and I'll have to guzzle some water, which reminds me. So that's the analogy here. We spend so much of our life thirsty and drinking the coffee of life, but God offers us water, the only thing that really satisfies. So God's people are those who are thirsty and turn to God for water. If you drop down to chapter 22 and verse 1, we're given some more details about the water of life. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So if you can picture in your minds, the source of the water is the throne of the Lamb. So that's the the symbol of Jesus' death on the cross, when he died the death that we deserved, for the punishment that we deserved, for our sin. So it's at the centre of everything. And as we read through the passage, and also through the whole book of Revelation, this Lamb is on the throne. And he's at the centre of everything. Worship goes to him, commands come from him. He's the focus of all things. And the imagery is powerful and it's compelling. It speaks 1,000 words. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place and for our sins, is at the centre of it all. Christianity is not about being nice. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about Jesus Christ, who was murdered on the cross to take the punishment for the sin that we committed and the punishment that we deserved. It's all about him. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is central to everything? Do you know that for the rest of the time, he will be worshipped as the central focus of heaven and earth? And if you want to be part of that great future, then turn to Jesus. Thank him for dying for your sin. Thank him for offering you life. And accept your need of him and trust him for your eternal future. John Piper said this: thirst never has been considered a price or a merit by anyone. Nobody can buy and sell with the currency of thirst. Thirst is not a work. It's simply another way of describing faith, a sense of emptiness that looks to Christ fulfilling. So a sense of emptiness that looks to Christ fulfilling. It's not about meriting it or working for it. It's about realizing our thirst, our need for God, and turning to him for that gift. So God's people are those who've turned to Jesus Christ for life. And they're also victorious people. Do you see it there in verse 7? So he who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I'll be his God and he will be my son. So people who've experienced life from Jesus then go on living a life that overcomes. Think about the context here for John. He was a man who had endured so much. For him to hear those words must have been a massive encouragement for him. John had turned to Jesus for the water of life early on. He then walked faithfully with Jesus all his life. And now right at the end, he hears this: you will inherit all this. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded of those words that John heard. Maybe you've been walking with God for years, just like John. I know many of you have been. Maybe it's been tough. You're unpopular for it and you're losing heart. But remember that God gives life. And one day you will receive that eternal life with God. And it's going to be brilliant. So God's people are those who, like John, turn to him for life and are satisfied with him. So keep walking with him faithfully. There is, however, a warning. This is not a place for absolutely everyone. Verse 8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So here are people who look to other things for satisfaction rather than God and the water of life that he offers. And so they rebel against his law and trample on his goodness. And it's all of us. All of us appear in that list at some point. We're all there. And so all of our futures are in danger. And the Bible is very clear that we go to either eternal life or eternal suffering. And if we spend our lives saying, I don't want you, God, he will say, okay, you can have your wish and be apart from me forever. But the Bible is also clear that God offers us the water of life, eternal life. That if we turn to God and say, yes, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything I need is to be found in you. We will have eternal life. Our tears will be wiped away and we will be with God forever. So just to recap, we've looked at what the future will be like. And we've looked at who will be there. And finally, we'll ask, how does this affect the present? So how does what we've learned in these verses change our life
here and now? So the first application is that on Thursday evening, there's home groups. And we can go through this in a lot more detail. We can talk to one another specifically about how that is seen in our lives. So the first application is home groups Thursday evening. But then let's look at how John responded. And we have to just jump out of chapter 21 and into chapter 22. So it says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So after all this build-up, all these amazing things that John has seen, he worships the wrong person. I suppose if we were to be kind to John, we would say that he was just so overwhelmed by everything that he just kind of gets it wrong in the moment. But he does worship the wrong person. And the angel says to him, I'm just the same as you, a servant of God. I'm not God. Don't worship me. Worship God. It's a sobering warning to us all that after all that we've heard, that we can still get our worship wrong. Instead of worshiping God, we can worship the gifts that he has given to us. We're no better than John. And so the angel says to us as well, worship God. And so we worship God because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We worship God because he is the Lamb who died in our place for our sins. We worship God because he sits on the throne, ruling and reigning. We worship God because he's making all things new. We worship God because he's creating for us a glorious future. We worship God because he will dwell with us. We worship God because he makes us his children. We worship God because he gives us life. And we worship God by listening to him and obeying him. We worship God by singing his praises. We worship God by praying to him. We worship God by telling others about him. And we worship God by standing up for what is right. And finally, we worship God by turning to him for life and being satisfied in him.